Anyway, so that was in a way to really start me off by remembering what we're doing here. No, we're here to hear from God's Word. Excited to be here as we continue this series walking through the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there now. And as we walk through the book of Daniel, we're asking the question, how is it that we as God's people are called to live faithfully in this world here and now? The reality is that if you're here today and you call yourself a Christian, it means that you have declared that Jesus is Lord. It means he's your master, he is king. And that means that, we have to live life different than those that don't agree to that same thing. This has been an expectation of God for his people throughout history. If you look at the Old Testament, you see things like the Ten Commandments, which were designed to set the people of Israel apart from the nations around them. In Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, we see things like the Sermon on the Mount that are designed to show how his people live different than the world around us. We give testimony to who God is and what he is like by the way we live. And yet here in the world today, this is a significant idea because we can easily be pressed into the mold of the world around us instead of the mold of Jesus. It's pretty easy to be pressed into the idea that the goal in life is to be happy or to be successful and allow the world around us to define what it is that that looks like. We can be pressed into the belief that if we want to see change come in our world, we have to buy into the same structures at work in the world around us. We can settle for doing things in life that seem to work from the outside and not ask the question whether or not this is a faithful step in what it is that God calls us to in our time and in our time and in our place. And if we're not intentional, we will find ourselves adopting a way of life that looks a whole lot more like the world around us than it does the kingdom that Jesus has called us to live in. And yet, like we've seen, Jesus has designed us to be a people that are set apart for his purpose and for his mission. He's called us to be a people who look different than the watching world around us, who offer a better picture of what it looks like to live as people in this world. You see, this is where the friction often comes in. Because all too often throughout history, the church and the people of God in general have found a way to just look a whole lot like the world around them. It happened with the people of Israel. It's happened with the church throughout history. And yet we see throughout scripture again that Jesus is not okay with this, that God calls us to something different. And as we look at the book of Daniel, we see some examples of what it looks like for us to live faithfully as the people of God in a land that is not home. Because if we call Jesus king, if we recognize that God is the ruler of all things, we will not find our home in this world. Last week, we looked at Daniel chapter 1, where we saw God's hand at work as he actually handed his people, the Israelites, into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. As the people were carried off, there were some that were carried off from the royal family, and there were some articles from the temple that were carried into Babylon and were kind of incorporated into life there. Last week, we met four young men named Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who were brought into this training program to become like the Babylonians. They were to become these wise rulers over the country. And if you were to look at their situation from the perspective of the watching world, it would be pretty clear in a lot of ways that the God of Israel had been overpowered and defeated. Why? Well, because his people had been wiped out. His temple had been destroyed. The articles from his temple had been carried off, so God had been overpowered. He had been defeated, and it's pretty clear that he's not with his people, right? That's what it looks like from the watching world. And yet in this book, we're going to see that that's not exactly the case. As these four young men enter into this program, this narrative that God has been overpowered, that God is absent, is reiterated by things like these young men's names being changed. You see, the names that they were given said something about the God they worship. So Daniel's name meant that God is my judge. And his name was changed to a name that was a prayer to a Babylonian God that said, may this God protect me. Azariah, whose name meant Yahweh will help or Yahweh has helped, his name is changed to something that says that he's a servant of a God in Babylon. Hananiah, whose name meant Yahweh is gracious, becomes the name of this moon god in Babylon. And Mishael, whose name meant something like there is no God like the God of Israel, is changed to something that says the same thing about a Babylonian god named Aku. You see, in this effort to bring these people into this new land, they were trying to strip any sense of identity, any sense of allegiance that they had with the God of Israel, and they were trying to mold them into the image of a good Babylonian. And the same thing is happening in our world today as our world tries to press us into something that looks like the rest of the world instead of being the distinct people that God had invited us into. Last week, we saw that as these four friends went through this training program to become wise men in Babylon, they were at the top of their class. And today, as we move into Daniel chapter 2, we've got 49 verses of goodness to walk through in the next 23 minutes. So, Bibles open, buckle up, we're going to walk through this passage together. As we move here, we're going to see for the first time, Daniel and his friends are counted among the wise men. They're serving in this role that they trained for 3 years. And it comes in a time of trouble in Babylon. You see, the Babylonian ruler, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was having some dreams that was keeping him awake. It was causing him a lot of trouble, a lot of anxiety. And he ends up passing this on into the world around him. He calls together a group of wise men who were trained for this kind of thing. He calls, we're told, the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. Astrologers may be translated as Chaldeans in your Bible. That's a group of people or a nation of people that were really good at this stuff. So they kind of become the spokespeople in this passage. And he calls them together and he tells them that he needs them to tell him both what he dreamed and what the interpretation meant. Again, these are the men that Daniel and his friends would have been counted among. Here's how we see these men respond in verses 4-6. It says, then the astrologers answered the king. They serve as the spokespersons once again. They say, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. See, right here, we see something that probably all Babylonians knew. If Nebuchadnezzar was having a bad day or if he was troubled, you better watch out because you may be brought into that trouble as well. Notice what he told these men, hey, if you do not tell me my dream, you don't interpret it, you're gonna be cut to pieces, your houses are gonna turn into rubble, right? That's some serious anxiety-inducing motivation for these men. But if they're able to help him out, he's got plenty of great things for him. He's got gifts, he's got rewards, it's gonna be great, honor is going to be theirs. The wise men are all about being able to help out with this dream interpretation, all right? I hope you notice that here. They are eager to interpret these dreams. They've got books that help them with this. They've got like animal liver stuff that they do. They know how to interpret dreams, okay? This is not their first rodeo. The problem is they need to know what the dream is in order to be able to interpret it. And yet here in this passage, we see they just need to know what the king dreamed, and yet the king is not buying into that. They tell him again in verse 7, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you, but the king doesn't budge. The king is convinced that they're just trying to trick him, that they're just trying to get him to maybe throw something out there that they can then go to their books and their animal livers and then come up with something to tell him. They're not trying to actually help him out in this passage. So again, he demands that they tell him the dream and that he tell him both what the dream is and interpret the dream for him. And yet these men pretty clearly understood their limitations. They see their boss, this king that's making these unreasonable demands, and they respond like this in verses 10 and 11. It says, the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. Now, being the humble, understanding ruler that King Nebuchadnezzar is, he responded by saying, well, of course these demands are unrealistic. Let me change my expectations of you. You know, here is my dream. You just tell me what it means. No, that's not at all what he says. Verse 12, let's look what he says. It says, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. Now let's pause right here to make note of something that was common in human nature then and is still common today. In the midst of chaotic and confusing situations, it's not uncommon for leaders to respond to those sorts of situations a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we even see this in our own hearts. What we do is we respond with anger and threats, which brings about panic and disarray in the world around us. As people, we can often get caught up in that. Maybe we're not in the leader spot. Maybe we're in the someone who's following a leader and someone says something to us and we respond in panic and disarray. We respond by just getting up, caught up in a frenzy of what is because of what's happening around us. Now, if you don't maybe see this immediately, just look at the world around us. We live in a world where there are two political parties that play this game all day long. They look at what's going on and they speak of the evil of the other party, and both parties warn you just how terrible it's going to be if that party is in power, if this party is in power, how it's just going to cause everything to crumble down. They throw out threats, they respond in anger, and it brings about panic and disarray in the world around us. I think if we're asking the question, how do God's people live faithfully in the world, we need to take an inventory of our own thoughts and responses to what happens in the world around us. How do we respond whenever we see threats of danger going on in our world? Are we responding as God's people who have a unique role to play in the world, or do we just look like the rest of the world? See, we can't miss this. As God's people, we should be a people who refuse to get caught up in the chaos and confusion that abounds in our world. We should live different. Let's jump back into Daniel chapter 2, where we see what happens next. Again, remember that there's just been an order that these wise men should be executed. And Daniel and his friends are among these wise men. So these guys send out people. They're looking for Daniel. They're looking for his three friends. There's this guy named Arioch. He was the commander of the king's guard, who was the one responsible for going and getting these guys. And in this moment, they find them, and they are getting ready to put them to death. He's carrying out this command, and when word reached Daniel, we see this in verse 14. It says, Daniel spoke to him, this guy that is coming to ultimately kill him or take him to be killed, and he spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, don't miss this. Rather than getting caught up in the panic and disarray in the world around him in this very immediate situation, instead of giving into that and feeding into that, we see Daniel serve as a non-anxious presence. Instead of responding to the chaos by feeding into it, he serves to bring about peace. He slows down and responds with the skill of wisdom and tact. I think we can glean something here from Daniel for our own lives. We can take a play out of his playbook here and slow down and bring peace when we're in these situations. If we're interacting with a boss who is making unreasonable demands, we can choose to respond by that by feeding into the chaos that brings about and feeding into the chaos and disorder that brings, or we can choose to slow down and try to figure out how do we respond in a way that is wise. How do we respond with tact? How do we not feed into this idea that the world is going to crumble if we don't fall in line immediately? Is there a different way to respond? Or maybe it's with a teenage child that you have whenever they're getting all anxious about what's going on in life or all the chaos going on in their world. You can choose to feed into that and maybe even increase that, or you can choose to respond as a parent that brings peace. Or maybe you're that child and it's the parent that is coming into your world and it seems like they're just making biting comments that are just frustrating you. You can choose to respond in that in a way that accelerates that and increases that, or you can choose to respond in a way that brings about peace. Or maybe it's in your marriage. And in your marriage, you're tempted to react to something that's happening, or you are tempted to just sweep something under the rug and not actually deal with it. You can choose to continue to do that, or you can be the kind of person who slows down and says, what does wisdom and tact call for of me in this situation? How do I bring about true wholeness and true peace? You see, as God's people, we bring peace instead of increasing chaos. We see that happen here with Daniel and his friends. He asks for time. Well, as we get back here into Daniel chapter 2, he talks through the situation with Arioch. He figures out what is going on, and he goes ahead and he goes to the king. He asks for more time so that he may interpret the dream. Now, we don't know exactly why it is that the king even chose to see Daniel, let alone give him additional time to interpret the dream, but we assume that God's favor has a whole lot to do with it. But there's still a problem. How is Daniel going to know the dream and interpret this dream for the king? Well, Daniel has a pretty good idea of where to start, and we see that in verse 17. It says, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, based upon what we read throughout the book of Daniel, it doesn't seem that this was Daniel's like first time praying. It wasn't like one moment came and he's like, maybe I should try praying. Like, that would be a good thing to do. No, this was a regular rhythm that Daniel had built into his life. We see even in chapter 1 that he was one who was committed to disciplining his life and his body to make sure he's honoring God with his life. He became a person to where whenever there was chaos introduced into his world, he was tempted to be dragged into the chaos. He responded by running to his Father in heaven. He responded by going to the one who held the ability to actually do something about the situation. You see, as God's people, our deep trust in God leads us to commit to spiritual practices that fuel a growing faith. And that goes back to then change the way that we grow in our trust with God. Daniel recognized his need for mercy and for wisdom, and he locked arms with three of his friends in this situation, and God answered. And whenever God answers his prayer, I love Daniel's response. His immediate response is to praise God. We read this earlier, but here's again what it says in verses 20 through 22. It says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. He responds in worship, and then he goes back to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, and says, no need to go killing everybody. We've got an answer. He brings about peace in that situation. And here's what we read in verse 25. It says, Arioch took Daniel to the king and at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery of what he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Notice Daniel makes it clear it wasn't because he was this brilliant man that he was going to be able to bring peace in this situation. He wasn't just going to have the answer because he ran off and looked it up in some book somewhere. There was a very real sense in which this is a time where God is showing his superiority over everything else he would have been tempted to look to. Again, remember, this is a time where the God of Israel seemed to be overpowered. The God of Israel seemed to be absent from his people. The God of Israel seemed to leave his people alone. Do you remember those words from back in verse 11 where those wise men said, "No one on earth can tell you what this means. Only the gods can tell you, and they don't live among people." And yet, what does Daniel tell us? They're right. There is no man that can do this. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God who has an answer. And this God is showing his supremacy in this situation. He's showing that this God of Babylon is nothing like him. None of those gods are. It doesn't matter what they change their names to, what they call them. The God of Israel is not like any other. And he is still in control. In this moment, we see Daniel points to a God who is present with his people. You see, as God's people, we can trust that God is present with us no matter what chaos is happening around us. Here, he is the one who makes this mystery known not only to Daniel, but through Daniel to the king. And God is referred to here as the revealer of mysteries. Daniel goes on to unpack it like this in verse 28. He says, "Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were laying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind was turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind." Again, Daniel's pointing away from himself and his own wisdom, and he points to God, the revealer of mysteries. And he goes on to tell him this. Here's what your dream was. There was a large statue. It was enormous, dazzling. It was amazing. It had a head that was made of pure gold. It had chest and arms made of silver. It had a belly and thighs made of bronze, legs of iron, feet that were partly clay and partly baked clay, partly iron. And while the king was watching, he says, there was a rock cut out, but it wasn't cut out by human hands. The rock came down and it struck the statue at its feet and it smashed the entire statue. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were all broken into pieces. It all became like chaff, like dust on the threshing floor in the summer, and it was swept away, not leaving a trace. Again, remember where this vision started. It started with this idea that there's this large and enormous statue, dazzling and amazing in appearance. And it ends with this idea that the wind swept it away. There was not a trace of the kingdom still present. But that rock, well, it became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. In verse 36, Daniel then begins to interpret this vision. He goes on in verse 37 to say this, "Your majesty, you are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." Here we see that the dominion, power, might, and glory that King Nebuchadnezzar had was something that was given by God. This is something we see throughout scriptures. You can see it in Romans chapter 13 in the first couple of verses there as it talks about God being the one who institutes different human rulers. And yet we see also in scripture that while God is the one who institutes them, he also holds them accountable and will judge them for how it is they carry out the role he has given them. So right here, he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you are a powerful man. You've got dominion, power, might, and glory, but it's all been given to you by God. Now, as we go through this passage, we see that there are these different kingdoms that are described, and there are all kinds of fun charts that tell you all about which kingdom belongs to who. But in this passage, just want to make it clear, Daniel only interprets two of them. The head of gold, which is King Nebuchadnezzar, and the stone kingdom that lasts forever is pretty clear. If you want to see a chart, you can go to the YouVersion Bible app, go to the live thing, click on events, click on the notes here. I had a chart. We're just not going to spend any time there, okay? Because ultimately, it's not the main point of what Daniel's saying here. See, Daniel doesn't climax here by saying in this passage, like, hey, here's this, here's this, here's this, and here's what all of these things tie to. Here's what they describe. Instead, he lands on that final kingdom that comes. And here's what he says in verses 44 through 45. He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to the pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. You see, we can't miss the main point here is that there will be a kingdom that's followed by another human kingdom, that's followed by another human kingdom and another human kingdom, and yet there will be a kingdom that comes that wipes all of those kingdoms out, and this kingdom will last forever. This is God's kingdom breaking in. That will remove and transcend all human kingdoms. You see, as we're thinking about this, we have to put ourselves in the place of Daniel and the exiles in Babylon. They were in a place where it felt like nothing could ever overcome this Babylonian kingdom. After all, they had just come in and carried them off from their homeland. They had just destroyed their temple. They had just come in and crushed everything. And yet right here, what God is doing to and for Daniel and to and for Nebuchadnezzar is showing that while it may appear that God had been overcome, God was still the one who was sovereign. God was still the one who was working his plan, and he is going to establish a kingdom that will last forever. Think about how that changes the way Daniel and his friends are able to interact while they're in Babylon. You see, they're no longer in a place where they have to try to figure out what it is they're going to do, how it is they're going to interact with the government. Instead, they operate with a deep hope and confidence because they know that God is still in control. And that there is a day coming when God will set things right, when these human rulers will be deposed of, when they will go away and God will continue to reign forever. That type of hope transforms the way that we live and interact in the world around us. Now, how is it that this changes the way that we live today? We've got a couple of things. First, I think we must recognize in light of this that our placing our hope in any human ruler or government or authority is foolish. If we place our hope in a human ruler or government to ultimately be what brings about a sense of peace and wholeness in our world, we're missing it. Daniel makes clear all these kingdoms will pass away. And yet at the same time, as the people of God, we choose to engage in the culture and world around us with a deep sense of hope. Why? Because God's kingdom is going to reign forever. So as God's people, we don't look at the world around us and say, well, it's all going to burn anyway. It's not going to do anything. No, we choose to engage in our world and in our culture as people that bring hope in the midst of a world that's screaming, everything's falling apart. Why? Because we know the king that reigns forever. We know he's going to keep reigning no matter who it is that's in office. We know he's going to keep reigning no matter what happens on the global scale. We know he is going to reign no matter what. And that changes the way we live here and now. So how do we live as the people of God in exile? Well, as God's people, we are a people that bring peace instead of chaos, right? It means we refuse to be pressed into the image of the world, buying into the idea that change comes by screaming down those who disagree with us. We refuse to be pressed into that image, and instead, we embrace the call of Jesus to love our enemies,
Even in this passage, we see that Daniel's rivals in this situation are saved in and through the actions of Daniel. As God's people, we refuse to get caught up in the chaos and confusion in the world around us. We refuse to be pressed into the image of our world that responds to chaos and confusion with anger and threats and panic and disarray. And instead, we embody a non-anxious presence because of our discipline of spending time with the God who reigns forever. As we spend time with him, our confidence in him grows and it transforms how we live. As God's people, our deep trust in God leads us to commit together to practice spiritual practices that fuel a growing faith. We refuse again to let the chaos and confusion of this world lead to division among God's people. Why? Because we don't find ourselves aligning with the head of gold or the chest and arms of silver or the legs of iron. No, that's not where our hope is. Our hope is in the rock that crushes those things and grows to fill the earth and reign forever. That's where our hope is. And as God's people, we trust that he is present with us. We refuse to be cynical people that look at the world around us and allow our limited imagination of what good could possibly come of whatever situation we're facing. We refuse to buy into that. It doesn't matter if it's in our workplace, it's in our family, it's in our world, wherever it is. We are a people who refuse to give in to that cynicism. Instead, choose to be a people of hope and joy. Because of who our king is. Because he is a God who, again, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 11, these wise men came together and said, no one can do this, right? There's no one who can bring this about except the gods, and they don't live among people. So in a world that's screaming that same kind of idea, we can respond by saying, no, we worship a God who's present with us. We worship a God who is greater. We worship a God who is active in our world and in our lives. And we worship a God who invites us to be part of that same transformation in our world. We commit to being a people who live lives that are set apart, who don't give in to the chaos, who don't give in to the confusion in our world, and instead build our lives upon Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for being a God who brings peace, being a God who brings strength, being a God who invites us to engage in our world in meaningful ways, not as people who engage because we're scared of what we might lose, but people who engage because we trust that you are a God who is on the move. We trust that you are greater than the confusion, you're greater than the disorder, you're greater than whatever it is that our world is screaming we need to buy into. God, would you draw us into being a people who stand in awe of your greatness? It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.